Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the first epistle to Timothy? This is a very interesting book that we're going to begin this evening. It's small, only six chapters, and yet we must remember that although it is written by Paul to Timothy, as usual with all the books of the Bible, it is authored by God the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, as we take to heart the admonitions that are contained within this letter and the doctrine, the teaching that's involved, we know that we will have more and more closely the mentality of the Holy Spirit. Now, this particular letter was written about 64 A.D., more or less around that time, and this would be near the end of Paul's life. And there's kind of a double theme in this book of 1 Timothy. One theme would concern soundness in doctrine. That's one theme, soundness in doctrine. And then also another theme of the book would be church order. There's a lot about how the local church is to be established, as far as not so much established, but how the leadership of the church, the local church, is to be selected and so forth. Now, there's a difference between, let's say, the book of Ephesians that you might say talks about the universal church. See, that'll talk about the church, the body of Christ, whereas in this particular epistle, it's more concerned with the local body. So there's a distinction that way. And this particular epistle with 2 Timothy and also Titus, they would be among the pastoral epistles. Now, Timothy was a man that was younger than Paul, and he was a convert to the faith. We know that he joined Paul on his second missionary journey. We also know that he was the son of a Greek Gentile father and of a devout Jewish mother. Paul had a real love for this young man, and we see that there's a certain amount of affection that is expressed in the epistles to Timothy. So I think with that being said, let's just get underway and take a look at the text itself. So it begins in 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So there's what you might term the salutation, kind of the introduction. And the first thing that we might notice here is that Paul says in this verse 1, he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior. By the commandment of God, our Savior. It's a very strong way of putting it. In other words, he was saying that there's no other thing that I should be. I'm called by God to be an apostle. It's something that I have no choice in, really. In fact, there's another place in the Scriptures, this would be in 1 Corinthians 9:16, where Paul says in another spot, woe to me if I preach not the gospel, because there was a special call that was upon his life. Now, when he says, when he begins here by saying, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, we have to remember that although sometimes human beings are involved in who goes into the ministry because of ministerial schools and Bible schools and seminaries and so forth, in the last analysis, it is the Lord who is someone, it is the Lord who puts someone into the ministry. And if you miss that point, you're going to make the operation of the body of Christ somewhat of a very human thing. And the purposes of God are not as fully accomplished normally. Let me show you something along this point. Go to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. So go back a few pages. So there's after Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians, we have Galatians. Now in Galatians chapter 1, In verse 1, we have something similar that Paul says. And here he emphasizes the point in kind of the same way, and yet it's a little bit different. And here in Galatians 1:1, he says, Paul, an apostle. See, so he calls himself an apostle just as he does in 1 Timothy. But he says, an apostle not of man, or not of men, really, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So therefore he says, I am what I am because I have been ordained by God to do certain things. So Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So the reason that Paul was pretty strong about this is that there were some people at the time who said that Paul, well, you might say he lacked ordination papers. He didn't have that, they said. And I think the comment that we could make would be that it's important that that God ordain you, just as Paul has here in Galatians, and also he kind of stresses in a way here in 1 Timothy. It's important that you be ordained by God, and really man's okay is actually of very little significance. It's a very little consequence. Now, the problem today that exists within the church many times, I feel anyway, is that you find in leadership positions individuals, now not all the time, but sometimes you find men that are ordained by men, but they are not ordained by God. And the result of that is that sometimes you have this very liberal theology, and you have people in front of congregations, men in front of congregations, that sometimes don't even know the Lord. They haven't even been born again. Yeah, well, let's see, but they may have all their papers in order. They have been to their proper seminaries. They may have gotten a 4.0 grade point average and all that sort of thing. And yet, if they aren't called by God, you see, the ministry is going to be really fruitless. So what man can do is man really can only ratify what God has already done. That's really the function of man. The function of man would be to ratify and agree with what God has already done. And it's not an either-or situation, whether you're either ordained by man on the one hand or God on the other. You know, many times it can be by both, and praise God for that. But on the other hand, we have to remember that it's God who calls and who ordains, and whether the person has, you know, have all the qualifications of the seminary and all that sort of thing is really of little consequence. If the mark of God is upon an individual's life, that ministry will bear fruit. Praise the Lord. So at any rate, here he has, he's here in verse 1 again, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. One little caution I want to put in here too is remember that although Paul is called in a, you might say, in a special way to be an apostle, which is a very definite office within the church, there are, it is a fact that all of us are called, you really, to be preachers of the gospel. See, because at the end of, just for example, at the end of Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, Jesus is quoted as saying, go into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so he was talking to men and women. He was talking to the old and the young. He was talking to the new believers and to those that may have known the Lord a while. And so therefore we all have that call upon our lives to preach the gospel no matter where we are, although maybe not everyone would have exactly that calling of Paul. Well, everyone wouldn't, but not everyone would have that call to be an apostle. But nevertheless, we're all called to preach the good news. One of the tragedies, I think, of church life is that we have today this clergy-laity distinction, which I don't think really existed in the New Testament as we read it. Everyone really was part of the clergy, if you want to use it that way. There are some people who have certain offices within the church. You may be an apostle, you may be an evangelist, you may be a pastor, teacher, prophet, whatever. So there are offices, but really, if we could get across, if we could really get into our minds the fact that we're all called to preach the gospel, we would find that Christianity would spread so much more rapidly. The problem is sometimes we just relegate that to the clergy, and we say, well, that's what I put my dollar into the collection for, or whatever. That's the minister's job. That's the missionary's job. No, it isn't. It belongs to all of us. They may have certain offices, certain positions that they should fulfill within the body, but preaching the good news belongs to everyone. So we want to just make that little caution there. Then, continuing in verse 2, it says, so therefore unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. My own son in the faith. There's another thing that's kind of beautiful. You know, he says, my own son. See, not naturally. He wasn't his natural son, but Timothy was his son in the faith. I think one of the great desires of our heart should be that when we go to heaven, when we go to be with the Lord someday at the rapture, that because of God's grace and our cooperation with that grace, we're able to bring many people with us to heaven. In other words, it should be a desire of our hearts that we have many sons and daughters in the faith. Now, usually, if there's that type of a desire in your heart, and you will correspond with grace in moving in that direction, you will have sons and daughters in the faith. See, sometimes a husband and wife can get together in the morning before the husband leaves for work, and he can say, you know, they can say together, Lord, give each one of us today someone that we can witness to about Jesus. And maybe as the husband goes about his work, the Lord will cross his path with someone, and he'll open a door of witnessing. Maybe the wife will receive a phone call, or maybe she'll receive a letter, and then she can respond to this letter or whatever and witness in a letter that she would write. But as we do these things, I'm sure that the Lord will honor it, and we will have really children in the faith. I think it's really, it would be a tragedy for somebody to go to be with the Lord and not even bring in one individual into heaven with him, not bring one individual person. So we need to just say, Lord, you know, I just have a desire within my heart that you will cross my path with individuals that by your grace I may lead to you, or at least be one of the people instrumental in some way. It says in the Word that one plants, another waters, but God gives the increase. And so we may not be the only individual that's involved with someone coming to the Lord, but sometimes we can have a part in it, and I think that's a wonderful thing. So praise God. So he says unto Timothy, verse 2, he says, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now in most of the epistles, Paul will say grace and peace. They're kind of the Siamese twins of the New Testament, you might say. First there is grace. We have this favor with God. We know that we have favor with God. We know we are righteous. We have received the gift of righteousness. And then there comes that peace. Now, however, in these pastoral epistles, he puts in this middle word, mercy, grace, mercy, and peace, which is interesting, from God our Father, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, he gets right down to business in verse 3, and there's kind of a warning about heresy, a warning about heresy. And he begins by saying, As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now, that's a little bit of an awkward translation there. It's a King James translation that I'm really reading here. But the idea behind it is that Timothy was enjoined by Paul to stay there at Ephesus and to see to it that what was taught there was going to be doctrinally correct and not deviating from the true faith in any way. Now, Timothy was probably at Ephesus a pastor, a minister, or an elder, something of that nature. Later, John the Apostle was at Ephesus probably as the pastor there. Now, Ephesus that is mentioned here in verse 3 is in Turkey. This was in present-day Turkey, and then Paul, on his part, went to an area that would be in that would be a little bit north of Greece, or you might say northern Greece. So let's read verses 3 and 4 again. So he says, "As I besought thee to abide still, to remain still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia," which is in northern Greece, "that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." In other words, as I told you to do this, you know, you hang in there and do what you're supposed to. Now, you might say, well, now, what is doctrine? If Timothy was supposed to watch over the doctrine there and see to it that the people were fed proper doctrine, what is doctrine? Well, I would feel that doctrine is simply a sound Bible teaching. It would be sound Bible teaching, something that would be correct. It's the very thing that came from the original apostles. I think that one of the best ways to be involved in correct doctrine is to know the Word yourself. When you're familiar totally with the Old Testament and the New Testament, you have a familiarity with it, and you've gone over these books again and again and again, particularly in the New Testament. See, then when there's something that begins to get into your spirit, and when something is not really in accordance with the Word, because you already have a knowledge of the Word, then you're able to spot something that would be, you might say, unscriptural or contrary to a good doctrine. Now, the situation there at Ephesus was that God did a mighty work. Good things were happening. The early church was prospering, it was blossoming, it was growing, and there were a lot of good things that were happening. But the problem is that sometimes after God does a good work, as he did there at Ephesus, then wolves kind of come in, and they try to take advantage of those that are unskilled in the Word. Now, Paul knew this, and so he admonished Timothy to stay on guard so that there would be proper doctrine. Now, it's an interesting thing. In verse 4, he says, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith." Now, you may say, well, that's something, I suppose, that would pertain only to the past. Well, really not so. There still are groups that are kind of they're involved in this sort of thing. One of them that some of you may have heard of is this British Israel theory, or it's sometimes called British Israelism. And it concerns looking around for the lost 10 tribes, the northern 10 tribes. And there are some that feel, and I feel it's contrary to the Word, that, you know, that they actually went to Western Europe, and then since our ancestors came from Western Europe, basically the people that are in Western Europe plus the United States, we really are Jews. We're part of the 10 tribes. But this is not really the case, because when the northern kingdom and southern kingdom split, there were the 10 northern tribes that they would call Israel or Ephraim, and then the two southern tribes, Benjamin and Judah. There was really one place to worship, and that was in the south, in Judah, in Jerusalem. And all those that were really loyal to the Lord knew that they shouldn't be worshiping any place except in the temple that God had set up, which was in Jerusalem. And there are scriptures that show that really those that were really following the Lord, they left the north from really the 10 tribes, and they were down there in among the two southern tribes in the southern area of the Holy Land, so that really there was people from all 12 that were in the south. And then during the Assyrian captivity, these 10 northern tribes really got wiped out. Now, with regard to this genealogy sort of a thing, there are some people that say, well, now for a certain sum, you know, we'll trace your genealogy all the way back and so on and so forth. And the idea is to try to see to it somehow that you're a Jew according to the flesh. And so they do things like going back for a few generations, and then they find, aha, you know, here they had a great-great-grandfather whose name was Joseph. Well, you see, Joseph is a Hebrew word, that's a Jewish word, therefore that shows that you are a Jew, according to the flesh, or something like that. They have these things that people actually bite on. And there's no way, really, that I'm concerned about being a Jew back in the land again. I have a great estimation and love for the Jewish people as the Lord does, but I'm a Jew according to the Spirit, and there are some hard times going to come upon those that are left behind at the rapture who have rejected Jesus, and they're Jews merely according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit. And therefore, I want nothing to do with this. But believe me, there are people today that are still checking out this genealogy thing that is kind of forbidden here. And then in addition to this, it says in verse 5, he says, "Now the end of the commandment is love." Now the end of the commandment is love, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Praise the Lord. So the end of the commandment is love. If there's one commandment that we need really to obey in the New Testament, and this is the commandment of love, and really having that agape love and really fulfilling that, we have taken care of all these other things. If I really love, I'm not going to want to kill my brother. If I really love, I'm not going to want to lie on my brother. If I really love, I'm not going to steal. If I really love the Lord, I'm going to want to worship Him. And there's not that need for these external laws of the Old Testament. So he says, "Now the end of the commandment is love," verse 5, "out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor that about which they affirm." That's interesting. That's interesting. See, there are people today that say we should go back to the law. We should go back to the law. And you'll find on the Sabbath, probably in your neighborhood, there's some homes that are just shut down tight because they are saying, you know, go back to the Sabbath and observe these Old Testament commandments. But no, that's not it. They sometimes, when people do that, they don't believe that the New Testament is the inspired Word of God. So I feel that you have to watch this. So again, verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law. See, desiring to be teachers of the law. See, now the law has been done away with, really. There's the new law, the law of love. So these people, both at the time that Paul wrote this and also now, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor that about which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. It's interesting. That's a strong statement here. The law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane. Profane would be very worldly. For murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for them that defile themselves with mankind, that be homosexuals, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And so, really, it's an interesting thing here that in verse 9 it says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, and it was really made for that whole list that we have in the rest of verse 9 and all of verse 10. So therefore, these people in your neighborhood who desire to be under the law, look at what a classification of persons they put themselves into. Oh, you want to be under the law, do you? Well, do you fit into this classification here that's given in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 1? But there it is. See, that type of an individual has to be under law, according to the teaching here. But those of us that are genuinely seeking the Lord, we're under grace, and our law is love. Now, moving on then, Paul talks about himself a little bit here. And he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, in that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." So he says, I just thank the Lord that He was the one that gave me the strength. He was the one that enabled me, and He was the one who put me into the ministry. And then he says, this Jesus who was before, I myself, he's talking about, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. Now, in this little verse that we have here in 13, it's interesting that he says, he says, who was before a blasphemer. Now, really, this implicitly says that Jesus is God. See, by the fact that Paul calls himself formerly a blasphemer. You see, because he confesses to blaspheming Jesus, and nevertheless, you would have to say, therefore, since blasphemy could only be committed against God, therefore Jesus is God. Remember now, Paul was a Pharisee, and there's no way that we could imagine that a Pharisee would have blasphemed the God of Israel. We just can't conceive Paul doing that before he came to Jesus. But when he calls himself a blasphemer, it must have been because he was saying this about Jesus, therefore Jesus is God. So there's a little implicit proof of the divinity of Christ there, I feel. So Paul, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So praise the Lord. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It's an interesting thing. Sometimes when you run across people who are rather arrogant, sometimes because of their human intellectualism or something like that, they don't like the idea of being saved. They don't like that at all. And if you have something like this, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, they'll reply, well, save from what? Save from what? See, and they don't really understand that in their life, when they miss the mark, they sin, and they fall short of the glory of God, and that they are not worthy to stand in the presence of God, and they need to be saved. See, the Word says that all have sinned, and therefore, of ourselves, without the help of Jesus, without being washed by His blood, we can't stand in the presence of God. Then he says in verse 16, he says, nevertheless, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So he says that, if people can see how bad I was, no matter how bad they might be, they can take hope, as it were, from my case. I'm kind of like a pattern of God's mercy. Then now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which pointed to thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. So this is an interesting thing here in verse 18. He says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which pointed to thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. So apparently, there were some prophecies that were made over Timothy at one time, apparently when he received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or perhaps when he came to the Lord. It could have been at the same time. But at any rate, we see that Timothy is admonished to fulfill the high calling that apparently was given to him at that time. You know, something that really should be used more in the church today is prophecy. So now, it has a scriptural justification here. So hands were laid upon him, and apparently he was enabled to do certain things. And this is good because it's kind of a supernatural way of moving according to God. And there are people whom God will anoint and give the office of prophets. At least they're able to either be a prophet for the church or have the gift of prophecy. And I think that it's a shame, really, that we don't have more of this in the body of Christ in the 20th century. It's good and it's very scriptural. Now, one little caution again on this, there's a balance that we need, and that is, whereas this laying on of hands and someone giving you a prophecy is good, on the other hand, you want to be careful who it is that lays hands on you. So you don't want just anybody to lay hands on you, at least I don't. Now, then continuing after verse 18 to verse 19, he says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. See, we have to hold on to the faith. We need to fight the good fight of faith, holding that faith. See, faith is moving in a supernatural realm. It's not moving according to sense knowledge. The just man lives by faith. And so he admonishes Timothy, holding faith and a good conscience, so forth. And then he says, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, this is interesting. Apparently, these individuals were delivered unto Satan by Paul, and I can't honestly say that I really understand what took place here. If I had to turn somebody over to Satan, I don't think I'd know how to do it, really. But it says, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So we'll just kind of let it go there and try to remember that we're to be strong in faith. It could be that they were just kind of told to leave the body or something like that, but we'll let that go. Now, moving on to chapter 2, he says in chapter 2, he says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So here we have it. I exhort therefore that first of all, now first of all would mean before family, before praying for our family, before praying for our own intentions, before anything at all. First of all, say, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So that means we have to have a worldwide scope, and we have to be concerned with what's happening in Guatemala, or what's happening in Africa, or what's happening in Indonesia, or China, or whatever, and that we need, you know, really to make intercession for the people that are over there and for the missionaries that might be working among those people. And then he continues and he says also, talking about supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. And then he says, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So, therefore, it's necessary that we pray for those in government. You know, maybe if we had really prayed, if the Christian people in this country had prayed for our leaders the way we should have, maybe there never would have been a Watergate. Maybe it's, a problem for certain leaders of our country, but also it could be a problem for the whole Christian people, because maybe we weren't uplifting them in prayer and backing them up because they're under tremendous pressure, as we all know. Now it says in verse 2, for kings and for all in authority, that we, then the purpose is that of that is that we Christians, we believers, may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So when the government is stable, usually it's easier to get the gospel out rather than in times of chaos and turmoil. So therefore, as we pray that there would be peace, the spreading of the gospel normally goes easier. In my own personal life, the first prayer that I pray every day is that God the Holy Spirit is going to touch. I ask the Father in the name of Jesus that the Holy Spirit is just going to touch men all over the face of the earth for Jesus. And then I lift up the leaders, all over the world, but in particular, the leaders in our own nation. That's before I do anything else. Now, then in verse 3, it says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth." Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So the thing is, sinners today all over the earth are rejecting the Lord, and yet Jesus does love them. He would have all men to be saved. And then we have this very famous verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." So there's a very, very strong verse there, verse 5. And it's something that will cause Christians to be called, you might say, narrow-minded many times. A lot of people who are involved in, say, these Eastern religions will say, well, there are many ways to God. Well, that's true. There are many ways to God, but there's only one way, if you're talking about a false God, but there's only one way to Jehovah God, to the one true God, and that is through Jesus. Now, in John chapter 14, in verse 6, Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but through me," or "but by me." So therefore, Jesus is the only way to God. So there's God on one hand, there's all of humankind on the other, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Now, I think that that kind of a corollary of this is that we have to be careful about being involved in any type of angel worship or saint worship or anything like that, and follow the pattern that the Scriptures give of having our eyes on Jesus, who is the one mediator between God and men. So this Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. That's a little bit awkward there in the older translation. The Living Bible has for that verse, verse 6, it says, "This is the message which at the proper time God gave to the world." So this is the message which at the proper time God gave to the world. And that's from the Living Bible. Then in verse 7 it says, "For this I am ordained, a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." Verity would be truthfulness. So here he says, I am ordained a preacher. It's too bad that there, you know, that the American public is not more on guard against a phony type of preaching, because we all know there's a lot of phonies around, but that shouldn't be something that would prejudice against preaching. This is the chosen instrument that God has used, you see, to propagate the gospel. See, you can be a preacher in a certain sense, and there can be a preacher also on a street corner, but it's the foolishness of preaching that God has chosen. Let me cross-reference this for a minute. Go, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. Now going back a few pages here, in 1 Corinthians 1:21, we have these words. And it says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." So by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now there it is. You see, preaching is a foolish thing in the eyes of the unbeliever, and yet in the eyes of God, this is the chosen means that he is using and has used to proclaim the gospel. The Lord could have used angels to get the message across, but he doesn't do that. He uses human beings who will preach one to another. All right. Now, continuing back then in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, and he says, "I will therefore that men starts talking about men and women at this point. And he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. When it says without wrath and doubting, I think that the doubting would mean dissension is kind of the idea, without wrath and dissension. Now, implicit within this idea, I feel here, he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. The concept behind that is that they would rely on God rather than on themselves. Sometimes it's a quality of men to say, well, I can do it. I don't need any help. I'm strong. I'm resourceful. And thank you, but no thanks. I don't need any help. And yet as we lift up holy hands to the Lord, this is a sign of the fact that we really rely on one who genuinely we need and who can help us. It's an interesting thing, too. It says lifting up holy hands. There are places in the catacombs that they have found pictures of Christians. And many times on the walls there will be drawings, and so many times they'll have hands lifted up in worship of the Lord. Now, sometimes those people who are charismatic believers or Pentecostals are looked down upon because they raise their hands, but nevertheless it's a very scriptural thing to do, because here we have it right from the writing of Paul, although remember he was under the anointing when he wrote, and so therefore this is penned by the Holy Spirit. You might say it's penned by Paul, but it's authored by the Holy Spirit. And he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So when you lift up your hands to the Lord, you know that you're very, very scriptural. Now then, at this point in verse 9, he starts talking about, after having talked about men a little bit, he starts talking about women and having a few admonitions. Now, in verse 9, he says, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with godly fear and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I permit not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. Now, those are the few verses there that he has that concerns women in this section of the Bible. But let's take a look at this a little bit more in depth. So he says in verse 9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with godly fear, or known as a godly reverence, and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. So what he's saying there, if I'm reading it correctly, is that the emphasis should not be on exterior things, but rather the emphasis should be on the interior. It's fine to have nice clothes or whatever, but the real adornment of a woman is a beautiful spirit. The real you is spirit. And so therefore it doesn't mean that these things are necessarily bad in themselves. You have to cross-reference this with other things in Scripture, but it's just if there's all this emphasis upon the gold and upon the pearls and the costly array, if that's the point of emphasis and the interior is neglected, this can be very, very bad. So the best way for the real spirit of a woman to show forth would be in good works. It says, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And I think you could also say from the abundance of the heart, you know, a person will operate. And sometimes people have an unusual capacity, you know, to be angels of mercy and to be ministers of the Lord. They're the feet, the hands, the mouth, and they just work really for the Lord in many, many different ways. And this is very highly commended here by the Holy Spirit through Paul. Then... verse 11, it says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. I permit not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, this in silence thing, again, is a thing that you have to take with a certain amount of balance. What is said here is true, and yet on the other hand, it has to be contrasted with other parts of the Word of God. For example, we know that, who was it? I guess it was Agabus, had these daughters that were, they were prophetesses, and obviously they would be prophesying. Well, where are they going to prophesy? They're not going to prophesy in the closet. You know, they would be prophesying in the public assembly, in the church, you see. And so therefore, when it says be in silence, it has to be taken in light of a lot of other things that would be involved in other sections of the Scripture. So therefore, in silence would mean basically what's involved here, if I'm reading it correctly, if I understand it properly, is that within the local church, by and large, the men should be in leadership. Now, that's the way that I take it. So let's read this again then. Verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I permit not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now again here, it says in verse 12, I permit not a woman to teach. Well, in other portions of the Scripture, women are encouraged to be teachers of other women. They are encouraged to be teachers of children. All of us are called to be apostles of the Lord, and so therefore we may be witnessing here in our own little town or this country or overseas, but and doing what we can to bring people to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But by and large here, the point is that in the church body, the men are to have the leadership position. Now, so therefore, women, I permit not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And then he gives a reason for this. And he says, for Adam was first formed, and then Eve. See, the worldling today, the unbeliever, doesn't believe in some of those early chapters of Genesis. But I do, and according to the Word of God, Adam was first formed, and then Eve was. And there's a headship that the husband has over the wife. And then he says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression, or you might say kind of fell into transgression. And so sometimes women, I believe, have a little bit of a tendency to get caught off guard in doctrinal error. At least that's my opinion, and I feel that I have some justification for this. And it says here, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. See, the sin of Adam and the sin of Eve were different. Eve was deceived, Adam was not. In a certain sense, you could say Adam's sin was worse. He knew what he was doing. But nevertheless, the deception came upon the woman. And perhaps because the devil knew that there was this weakness in her, he moved against her in this way. But then he says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. Now, let me make a little comment on this section, because we're living in the days of women's lib, and this is about as far removed from women's lib as, you know, the East is from the West. And I think that a few more comments might be necessary so that we can perhaps see a bit of a fuller picture. Now, again, we have to see things from God's point of view and from the mentality that's given in the Scriptures. Now, one point that I think that we have to remember is that it was very definite that the headship or leadership was given to the husband, to Adam. Now, let me show you something. Go back to Romans chapter 5. In verse 14, Romans chapter 5 and verse 14. Now here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 14 it says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam. And then it goes on to Moses and so on and so forth. But now, who was it that sinned first? Who sinned first? Was it Adam or was it Eve? Well, in a sense, you might say the first one that fell was Eve. But yet, you see, by the fact that when the leader fell, Adam, who had headship, see, at that point, you could say, as it says here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, death reigned once Adam sinned. Didn't say once Eve sinned, but once Adam sinned. So in the mind of God, the husband is the one who has the headship. Now, in another instance in the scriptures, if we want to go a few pages ahead, we can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, we have another comment that is very similar to this. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22 says, "For as in Adam all die." As in Adam all die. Didn't say as in Eve, but it says in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, "For as in Adam all die." So one more instance to the headship or the authority role that Adam did have. Now, so headship is in the husband. Another point that I would like to bring out, as long as we want to have kind of a balanced approach to this, is the book of Galatians. And go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. Now here it says something that seems to contradict what we just read in our 1 Timothy. So in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, we have the following words. Galatians 3:28. And here Paul is writing, just as he did to Timothy, and God the Holy Spirit is really the author, and we have these unusual words in light of what we've just read in 1 Timothy. Now here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, it says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek," say we would say today Jew nor Gentile, so Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek or Gentile, there is neither bond nor free," or as we would say, "there's neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So you see these earthly distinctions, apparently, when one comes into the body of Christ, in a sense, disappear. There would be a big distinction, at least in the mind of the Jew, between the Jew and the Gentile. And there is a tremendous social difference between the slave and the free man. And then also there is quite a social difference between men and women. But here, these social differences really disappear. And again, we have the Holy Spirit saying there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now that seems to be at variance with what we're just reading here in Timothy, because here in Timothy it does say that there's a distinction really between the man and the woman. So how do we reconcile this so that we can contrast one scripture with another and get the mind of the Holy Spirit? Now the answer that I feel is that men and women are equal in spirit, in soul, in mind, in conscience, in position, in freedom, in happiness, and in blessings before God. But they have different roles down here on earth because of God's arrangement of the family. So there's an equality in dignity, an equality in destiny, there's an equality in worth, but we must remember that because of the structure of the family, there are different roles for men and women. And so therefore, when we were looking at what God the Holy Spirit through Paul said in Galatians, is talking about the area of of intrinsic worth, and there's neither male nor female. Here is a role in the local church that's being talked about, and there are different roles for men and for women. Now, another thing that I'd like to point out is that you say, well, now, if the roles are different, you know, what are some of these distinctions? Well, little by little, we get these in the scriptures as you go through the various books and the various chapters. But I would say, if I'm reading the Word of God correctly, the basic role of the husband is to be the provider. And the basic scripturally ordained, God-ordained role for the wife is to be the homemaker. So the husband is to be the provider, and the wife is to be the homemaker. Now, you say, well, now this is not jiving in very well with the way that things are going today. Well, no, it's not. Because, you see, today society is kind of moving in the direction that both husband and wife are the providers, and the children are more or less put off so many times onto their own or to babysitters or to these daycare centers and so on and so forth. And I don't feel that this is good. There's a real deterioration in our nation, and because there's a deterioration in our family life. One of the reasons for deterioration in the family life is there's a lack of respect for scripturally ordained roles. Now, let me show you one verse here that might be a little bit interesting in on this role business for the husband. Go a page ahead or so and look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. So about one page ahead, 1 Timothy 5:8. Now, here's something, and it says, but if any provide not for his own, 1 Timothy 5:8, but if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Now, in the Greek, this is singular. See, and it would be the obligation, according to the word, that the husband be the breadwinner. If any husband or man provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. Now, this is totally different than the way we have it so many times today, where people are getting the mentality that both husband and wife are the ones that should go out and work, and the wife brings in half, and the husband brings in half. Not so according to the word, if I'm reading it correctly. Now, one thing that I could mention is that maybe 10 years ago, before I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and before I had begun to intensively study the scriptures, I would have had a hard time accepting this. Because the attitude that I used to have was that these admonitions that Paul gave to Timothy, as an example, that they were very good, but they were meant for a culture and a time that is far different than what we have in the 20th century. But the thing that changed my mind was when I began to study prophecy. And as I studied prophecy, I saw that there were prophets that lived, you know, 2,000, 3,000 years ago that made predictions that are coming to pass with just the highest degree of accuracy. We're reading about them in our daily newspaper. And therefore, God has to be the author of the book. He has made provision even for us in the 20th century through prophecy, and therefore I feel that we must be under the general umbrella of God's teaching of the Bible here in the 20th century. And therefore the admonitions by and large that are given in the Word are meant for God's people throughout the time between the first and the second coming of the Lord. And so therefore I don't back down one bit on the words that we have of the book here in 1 Timothy or Galatians or any place else. So you might say, well, now, if the husband is the one who's supposed to be the provider, and our society is set up, and it's more so every day, that there should be a two income, that all families would have a double income, that puts a little pressure on the husband. And the answer is, yes, it does. It does put pressure on the husband. And I think what is necessary is that the husband is forced, if he wants to really try to follow what the leading of the Lord seems to be here, the husband has to be a man of faith and believe God for all his needs. He has to be simply a believer. He has to know God's laws of prosperity to feed his family, and he has to believe God for the fulfillment of those things that God has promised. And it would be very difficult for an individual that had no faith to follow this in the society that we're living. And then just one little verse before I go further here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, as long as we're there. In verse 14, there's a glimpse of this. You have to glean it from a lot of scriptures, but it says in verse 14, 1 Timothy 5:14, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, rule the house. See, there's the homemaker aspect. Rule the house and give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So there are other scriptures that could be given, but I think that's just one to show a little bit of a slant on it. Now, another thing that needs to be said is that these are words that are not aimed at, for women, it's not aimed at divorced women that are forced to go out and earn a living. It's not aimed at the widows that would have to go out or whatever. And it's giving a general principle, kind of an ideal that we move towards. Scriptures many times will give us the ideal, and we try to strive for that ideal. But I think we have to take it very seriously, because we're told that in the latter days, which we're in now, perilous times shall come. And one of the things that's occurring now is that there's a trend towards unisex. Now, this trend towards unisex, I don't feel is really very Christian. I don't feel it's in accordance with the Word of God, and I think that we should really be very careful of that. The tendency today is to have unisex in clothing. Men and women really dress the same. Sometimes it's almost hard to tell, a man from a woman, and with young kids, the same way. There's towards a unisex in role, everything that men do, women should do. And also there's unisex in thinking. And they're just totally, these leaders of the women's liberation movement, although many times, there have been abuses of women, obviously, in the past, but they're trying to get across the idea that there really are no differences between men and women, and there are great differences. And if you neglect these differences, it's really at a terrible cost to society. Now, let me make one little comment here with regard to clothing. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5. Go way back to the fifth book of the Bible, please. Way back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5. See, now in these days of unisex in clothing, which our society is moving towards, we have here again, this time Moses writing, God the Holy Spirit being the author, Deuteronomy chapter 22, 5. It says, the woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Now, I'm not really sure exactly what this is totally talking about here in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5, but I think we can at least, get this much clear, that there is a distinction between the way that men dress and women dress. And with regard to the role of women, and we know that there's so much in society today where they say, they should have the same role and everything that men do, women should do, and vice versa. And we find in schools today there's really an effort on the part of a lot of these people that are involved in schoolwork They want to get the boys into cooking and sewing, and they want to get the girls into machine shop, that sort of thing, and really try to have 50% in everything in all the departments of the school. With regard to the role of men and women, the historian Arnold Toynbee studied 21 different civilizations, and he noted that 19 died from decay, and within this decay, there was often a reversal of roles, and it leads to a decay of certain societies. Now, another thing, and it's a bit more contemporary, I guess you could say, there's a man by the name of George Gilder who has written a book entitled Sexual Suicide. I'm not saying that I'd back up everything that the man would say, but he says that historically unisex precedes the disintegration of that society. And he cites a professor at City University of New York by the name of Charles Winnick. And he is a professor of anthropology. And this man studied 2,000 cultures, not civilizations really, but cultures, and found 55 which were characterized by this ambiguity. And interestingly enough, not one of these cultures has survived. So Dr. Winnick feels that America's future is at stake in this issue with regard to the identity of roles. Now, sometimes there are women that get involved in doctrinal issues. And in this country, there's really a lot of unfortunate things that have happened to people because they have gotten involved in some of these cults that have been established by women who were not accurate and not on target as far as scriptural truth is concerned. Now just think of some of these for a minute. Now, in light of what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and the idea that the men should really, by and large, be in the leadership role and in the teaching role in the body of believers. Now, Mary Baker Eddy, for example, is the founder of Christian Science. And she had kind of a male antagonism, a lot of people say. She went through a number of husbands. But you see, this is a cult. They don't know really who Jesus is. And we see multiplied thousands getting involved in this particular cult. And really, it's so unfortunate that they do, because it is not really finding the Lord. And it's far from Christianity. Now, another thing is that this Madame Blavatsky is one who founded Theosophy. Again, another woman who was involved in something that was way off. We also might note that the Fox sisters are women who founded Theosophy, or not Theosophy, but rather they founded Spiritualism. And then Mrs. Fulmore is one who was the founder of Unity, kind of a very intellectual approach to things. But again, people are not saved within this by and large. If they are saved, it's kind of in spite of the teachings of this particular cult. And also Mrs. White was involved with the Seventh-day Adventists. And it's interesting how many of the cults that we have today, where women were very prominent in the founding of these things, that really they deviated from Christianity pretty severely, and there's no salvation contained in their doctrine. Now, with regard to Christian women, on the other hand, see, the most of these women that were mentioned there, I feel, had kind of a male antagonism. But with the Christian woman, you see, the Christian woman can say yes to the Lord. She's done that. She said yes to Jesus Christ, and because she can say yes to Jesus Christ, she can say yes to her husband. And she has no objection to the role that God has assigned her for the time of our walk here upon this earth. And now, one other caution. We need to be careful about, you know, we have to have a balance as we discuss these things, particularly since this would be an area that's kind of so controversial. Now, because of what was written here, not by Paul, but it's authored by the Holy Spirit, but we have to take all of the scriptures as we look into the various subjects that we have in the Word. Let's remember that the woman, as far as the scriptures go, is not supposed to be really a passive individual, just kind of blown about by every wind that would come around or whatever. As an example of that, going to another section of scripture, if you go to the book of Proverbs, chapter 31, which we don't have time to do because we want to close in a minute, but in Proverbs chapter 31, and you take a look at verses 10 through 31, it gives some of the virtues that would be involved in a good woman. And we see that she's a very active individual, a very resourceful individual, a very trusted individual, one who indeed does have responsibility and so forth. It's a beautiful chapter, Proverbs chapter 31. And so therefore, just because the men have the leadership within the local denomination, that doesn't mean that women are to be totally passive creatures by any way, shape, or form. Now, so therefore, let's just end up by giving a few conclusions now. So I think we could say the normal thing is for men to give the leadership in the local body. Yet we know that there can be exceptions. Sometimes there's a fantastic anointing that is upon certain women's lives, and the mark of God is so evident that really they demand. I mean, we really must listen. See, both men and women have the opportunity to exercise the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's not just for men; it's for men and women. And sometimes you'll see women that will have a fantastic anointing for the word of knowledge, a fantastic gift of healing, or whatever it may be. But we're speaking about the general things anyway here. Now, and as I said before, women are to teach other women, children, to help evangelize the world. They exercise the gifts of the Holy Spirit and are to be a blessing to the body of Christ down here. So therefore, with these things in mind, let's just kind of meditate on these things a little bit and try to, as much as we can, get the mind of God the Holy Spirit, who ultimately is the one who authored the book of 1 Timothy. Praise God. Let's stand, please. Now let's conclude with a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. And if there's anybody that's here that does not really know the Lord, or you're not certain that you were born again, or someone that might be listening to the tape, say this prayer sincerely, and it can mean the new birth experience, and for time and eternity, you can belong to the family of God. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life, and I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person,
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.